Hey, everybody. How are we doing tonight? We are going this summer through the book of James, all summer. And that's what we're focusing on, how to live the good life. And for us to live the good life, we need to get our lives lined up with everything that God teaches us in His Word. Now, what the Bible is, God made us. God intentionally designed us and engineered us to live and work in a simple way. God made the world to work in a certain way. And God has given us His Word, the Bible, so that we know everything that we need to know to get lined up with how He created us. You know, that's why the Bible is so valuable to us. That's why we look at the Bible every week. That's why we study the Bible every week. Because we want to know what it says, and we want to get our lives lined up with what it says. And in the Bible, God has told us everything that we need to know to follow Him and to live the good life. Now, I find that interesting because God knew that we weren't smart enough to figure it out on our own. God didn't make us smart enough. Instead, He has given us His Word so that we could know everything that we need to know. So, once you've been given this message from God, there's nothing more valuable or important to us. The only way that you can truly live the good life is if you follow God's direction in the Bible. And that's God's heart for you. We often think that God is this angry, mean old man. He's just waiting to zap us when we screw up. But God's heart is He wants what's best for us. He wants us to live the good life. He wants us to live the good life for all of eternity. And what we're going to be seeing in James again tonight is James is going to be trying to get our lives lined up with the truth of how God created the world. And today we're going to look at specifically is God is not just after our external actions. He's not just after what we do, but God is concerned with why we do it and how we do it. God is not just concerned with our external actions. He's concerned with our motivation. And if you think of it, God is not just interested in getting a bunch of religious people to do a bunch of religious-looking things on the outside. God wants our actions to be done with the right motivation, with the right spirit, with the right heart behind them. And if they don't have the right spirit and motivation, those actions, regardless of what they are detestable to God. It's the same way with me as a dad. I got my Lumen 6, the nerd herd, and I want my kids to do what I tell them to do. You know what I mean, parents? I am concerned with their actions. For example, if I tell them not to touch the stove, I am concerned that they don't touch the stove. If I tell them not to play with fire, I'm concerned with their actions. I want them to not play with fire. If I tell them not to play in the street, I want them not to play in the street. You know, at least most of the times, that's my motivation. But I'm not only concerned with their external actions. I don't want begrudging submission for my kids. I want something different. For example, if I tell them to pick up some toy, I want them to pick it up. I want them to obey, but I want them to obey me joyfully and respectfully. Is that impossible? See, I am not happy if they pick up that toy, but on the inside they're thinking, who are you to tell me what to do? You know, who do you think you are? Why don't you pick it up yourself, ape man? And plus, it doesn't even go where you told me to put it, you idiot. You don't know where it goes. You're clueless. I mean, I don't want my kids living under this tyrannical dictatorship. It'd get worse than death, so why don't you just kill me? See, if they have that motivation and yet pick up the toy, I'm not happy with that. See, that if that's what my kids are thinking on the inside, I am not pleased with that. I am not just concerned with their external actions. I am concerned with the spirit with which they do those actions. So, when I tell my kids to pick up a toy, I want them to pick it up. But here's the attitude that I want to have in their hearts. I want them to think, thank you, Father, for your wise and perfect direction. You're exactly right. That toy does not belong in the foreign. And how right and fitting for you to ask me. I don't want any of my other siblings to do it. I am the right person to pick up that toy. How good it is to live in that household. All my kids think, you know, the philosopher Plato always said that the best government is a benevolent dictatorship. And I get to experience the benefits of that every day. Now, if you're wondering how my kids know who Plato is, we homeschool, which is great for academics, not so great for gym, but we're working on that. I want them to think, thank you, thank you, thank you, Father, for not leaving me to my own devices. I will now pick up the toy with incredible joy and delight. That's what I want for my kids. Now, we've never quite been there. I'm not even sure we've been very close, but we're getting there. But that's what I want. See, I want their obedience. I want them to obey what I tell them to do. But I'm not just concerned with their external obedience. I'm concerned with the spirit and the heart and the attitude with which they carry out that obedience. And that's what we're going to see here today. God is not just after obedient actions on our part. He's after something much deeper. God wants us to approach life with a right view of who He is and a right view of who we are. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking at one paragraph, five verses, James 4, verses 13 through 17. If you got your Bibles, you can turn there. And that's all we're going to look at today. We're going to look at a true view of God in this passage and a true view of ourselves. All right? A true view of God and a true view of ourselves. So let's pray as we begin here. And God, we love your word. And God, we admit that when our minds and our lives are not in agreement with your word, God, it's us that are wrong, not you. God, we want to change our minds. We don't want to change the Bible because the Bible is true and right, and it comes right from your mouth. And God, I just pray that today you'd give us grace, that you'd give us ears to hear and hearts to live out all that you're calling us to. And for our good and for the glory, the ultimate glory of King Jesus. Amen. All right, let's read through our five verses here and pay close attention to this. Catch this. James 4, beginning in verse 13. Where it says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will bring tomorrow. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. All right, let's read that again just to make sure we caught it here. Starting at verse 13 again. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. That's their plan. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. In our passage here, it starts off talking about the plans that they were making. And he goes, let me give you an example of what your plan looks like. First of all, you start off today or tomorrow. They were going to start their plan. So you see that? They have a timeline and when they're going to begin their plan. They say, we will go into such and such a city. See that? They have a plan. They have it specified. They have a plan of action. It says they're going to trade, so they have a business plan. And then they say that we're going to make a profit. So they've structured their business plan to make a profit and to be profitable. And that all sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Sounds like a decent plan. I mean, if you would look at business leadership books or look at self-help books on, like, how you set goals and accomplish things in your life, this is exactly what it would tell you to do. They would tell you to come up with a goal. They would tell you to have a plan and make sure that that plan is specific to accomplish your goal, to fulfill your dreams, to accomplish all that God has created you to accomplish. But James here is saying that their planning is evil. See that? Not just misguided. It is evil. And James says that they're missing a crucially important point. Verses 14 through 16 again, in the middle of our passage. It says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Now, did you see that? At the beginning, he says you plan this way, and it's wrong. And then at the end, he says that there's a right, an appropriate, and a proper way to plan. So God is not saying that all planning is wrong. He says there is an appropriate way to plan, and he says there is an inappropriate way to plan. And the appropriate way, the godly way to plan, is where he says, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills. So if you read this passage and say, good, I never have to make another plan again in my life. I can just be lazy. I can sit around. I can get up at noon every day and, you know, maybe flip through the channels and maybe play Xbox all day. And that's all I'm going to do for the rest of my life because plans are evil. Okay. Maybe if you're thinking, well, you know, I don't have to have an occupational plan or an educational plan, or I don't need to have a plan to follow Jesus, or I don't need a financial plan, or I don't need to have a plan on how I'm going to manage my family. I don't need plans because plans are evil. Well, if that's what you're getting out of this passage, you're missing the point. Because the point is not that planning is evil. Obedience to this text is not never making a plan. So this passage should not be used to justify the laziness and lack of initiative that we all struggle with, okay? So God is not against planning. God is against planning that does not take into account who He is. God is against planning that doesn't take into account who He rightly is and who we truthfully are. That's the difference between godly planning and godless planning, is that little phrase, if the Lord wills. That little phrase puts all of our planning in its proper perspective. That little phrase recognizes that our plans are not ultimately up to us, but are ultimately in the sovereign hands of God. So God wants us to live our life, to make our plans with a true view of God and a true view of ourselves. And in our natural sinful state, we fight against this. Because our natural sinful tendency is to exaggerate and puff up who we are, but to minimize and demean who God is. Our natural sinful tendency is to overstate our own power and to minimize and ignore God's power. So that's what God wants. He wants to have a true view of God, of Himself, and a true view of ourselves. And that is what we need so that our planning has the right foundation and has the right framework. So first of all, what does this passage tell us about God? First half here. That's that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And in the Bible, God is often called the sovereign Lord. And this phrase, it refers to God's rightful place and position of power, rule, and authority. If you think of that term sovereign, I mean, sovereign is the king, the ruler, the highest authority. And when this word sovereign is used to describe God, it means something further. It indicates how God works all things in conformity with the purpose of His will. God's sovereignty means that He is not uninvolved in creation. It means that nothing is beyond His control. Nothing. Because God works all things in conformity with the purpose of His will. I could give you a bunch of Bible verses, but I'll give you a couple here. Isaiah 46:10. God says this, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." See that? God is not a God who bats 300. God is not a God who succeeds 75% of the time or 80% of the time. God is a God who accomplishes all His purpose. Every last bit of it. He dots every I. He crosses every T. So God is not irrelevant to what really goes on in our world. God is not powerless. God is not frustrated because He cannot fulfill His plans. Ultimately, everything goes God's way. Everything goes God's way because ultimately everything works in conformity with the purpose of God's will. I get that phrase from Ephesians 1:11 where it says, it refers to God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. But you think of it, this is not the way God is usually viewed in our world, is He? God is not seen as the sovereign God who accomplishes all of His purposes. God is seen as irrelevant. And the heart of sin in us is that we really don't want God to be God. We don't want to respect God's rightful position of authority and rule. We don't want God to tell us what to do. That's really at the heart of all sin. We don't want God to tell us what to do. Deep down, we are mad that God is God and that we aren't God. There's something deep within us that is not happy with God's role as God. So when you get a bunch of people together in a culture, you shouldn't be surprised that we don't respect God's position as God. And that's what you see in our culture today. The worldview, the dominant reigning supreme worldview in our culture is secularism. If you think of even when we do religious things, often it's a secularist mindset that reigns supreme. And secularism is just this view that God is irrelevant. You know, whether there really is a God or not doesn't matter, but he's an impotent God. He's a powerless God. He doesn't really do anything. And the secularist worldview, they're just understanding that all that really exists is the natural world, things that we can see and touch. And that's where secularism, it often goes together with naturalism. Naturalism is just this idea that all that really exists is our natural world. And you often see that in this cultural understanding that the only way to know truth is through science. That science is the only valid way to know truth, not religious faith, not the Bible. And secularism is fine with you having your own personal religious beliefs, as long as you don't take it too seriously. I mean, secularism is fine with you believing God as long as God is nothing bigger than the Tooth Fairy or Tinkerbell. Or maybe he's a comfort to you, kind of like a little kid's blankie or teddy bear. But secularism cannot stand the idea of the all-powerful, the sovereign, the absolute authority, Almighty God. You know, this is why you often hear in a secular worldview that your private religious views should be kept private and religious. Because they really think there's really no truth behind it. It's just something that comforts you, but it's not real. This is the belief system that reigns in our culture. You know, you often hear about how America is a Christian country. It's not. I mean, there have been Christian influences throughout our history. I'm not denying that. But the worldview of our country is not Christian. It's secularism. That's what's really behind it. God is treated as if he is irrelevant and uninvolved in what really goes on in the world. And as we live in this culture, this worldview has infected every one of us. This worldview that treats God as irrelevant has shaped every one of us. It's a part of us. But what does the Bible tell us about God and his role in the world? Well, in the Bible, it gives us a much different picture. It gives us a picture of a sovereign, almighty, all-powerful Lord. And you see this right from the beginning, that all of the created universe is only here because God created it. Let me give you a few verses. You see that right from the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, from the top to the bottom and everything in between. God created it all." You see the same thing in John 1:3, where it's referring to Jesus, and it says, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Everything that exists owes its existence to Jesus. We see this again in Hebrews 11:3, where it says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God." See that? God didn't struggle and strain and work hard. He, boom, said the word, and there was creation. "So that what is seen was not made out of things that were visible." God didn't start with someone else's stuff and then shape it. God created the stuff. See this again in Revelation 4:11, where they're praising God in heaven. And one of the things they praise him for is they say, "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." See that? God is not some irrelevant, made-up fairy tale. Everything that exists, exists because God created it. Even people who don't believe in God, even people who mock and demean God, the only reason they're around to do that is because God placed them here. They owe their existence to God. And it's not as if God created the universe, but now he just lets it run on natural law. God still works to keep creation going. You see that in Hebrews 1:3, where it says, Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. See that? Jesus keeps things running. He didn't just get it running, set it up according to natural law, and now it kind of does its own thing. Jesus keeps it running. Jesus sustains it. Jesus continually upholds it. In fact, if God would pull back his involvement just for a second, everything would cease to exist. Man. Natural laws don't have the power to keep something running. Only God has that power. So you see that there is no independent natural existence apart from God. We owe our existence to God every second. The universe didn't just happen to be here. God put it here. And natural laws don't keep the universe running. God keeps it running. If you think of it, natural laws don't have the power to do anything. Only God has that power. All natural laws do is describe what God does. They describe what God does. I want to look at a couple areas where you see God's active sovereign control in his universe that he created. First of all, in the weather. Because, you know, we watch the weather and we try and predict the weather and we understand the scientific systems that run the weather. And we usually think that the weather is based on natural law. But again, natural law is just describing what God does. For example, look in Psalm 147, verse 8. Where it says that he, that is the Lord, covers the heavens with clouds, and he prepares rains for the earth. Every drop of rain that ever drops down to the earth, God started that. God does that. See the same thing in Acts 14, verse 17, where Paul is preaching, and he says, he, that is God, did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. God is the one who gives rain. In Deuteronomy 11, we see that God tells the people, if you are obedient, I will send rain. If you disobey me, I will not send rain. I will withhold the rain. And we see that in story after story after story in the Bible where God controls the weather. We see God bringing floods. We see God bringing droughts. We see God bringing hail. And we see that even in the life of Jesus. You remember when Jesus is on the ship and there's a storm out on the sea and Jesus says, winds, be still. Immediately it stops and is calm. See that? The storm had to obey Jesus' words because the storm is under the authority of God. And that wasn't something strange or that wasn't something out of ordinary. That is what storms always do. That is what storms do. They do whatever God commands them to do. And maybe a person would think, well, maybe God is... works in the natural world, but in the realm of human beings, in, say, politics, that's up to us and not God. We think that politics is all about human power and mankind's decisions, but all of politics is under the direct authority and rule of God. For example, in Proverbs 21:1, it says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Good king, bad king, all the kings, God can turn their hearts to get done exactly what he wants to get done. And we see throughout the Bible that God raises up leaders and God brings down leaders, not just for Israel, but in all the nations of the earth. For example, in Exodus 9:16, he's referring to Pharaoh. In pagan Egypt, Pharaoh is the ruler there, and God says to Pharaoh, but for this reason I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God tells mighty Pharaoh that the only reason that you're in power is because I put you there. And I'm going to accomplish exactly what I desire to accomplish through you. We see the same thing in Isaiah 44, verse 28. And this is several hundred years before there would be a king in the Medo-Persian Empire named Cyrus. And God says a couple hundred years ahead of time, the Lord, who says of Cyrus, who wasn't born yet, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. See, another pagan king who would accomplish the purposes of God. We see that over and over and over. In Romans 13:1, it's telling us about governmental leaders. And it says, for there is no authority, no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. See, there is no governmental leader unless God puts them in that position. It's part of what it means that God works all things in conformity with the purpose of his will. Lastly, one more example. Here's Jesus. The morning that he's crucified, and he is before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And Jesus won't answer his charges. And he's kind of ignoring and not speaking back to Pontius Pilate because that's what the scripture foretold that he would do. And in John 19, verses 10 through 11, Pilate gets a little big for his britches here. And so Pilate said to him, to Jesus, "You will not speak to me?" He said, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" I mean, basically, he's saying, Jesus, you better start doing what I say, because I have the power to save you, and I have the power to kill you. So you better start answering my questions. And I love Jesus' response. Verse 11, Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Pilate saying, "Jesus, I'm the authority over you." And Jesus says, Pilate. "You would have no authority if God, my Father, did not give you that authority." See, that God is the absolute and utter sovereign control of all politics. He raises up political leaders, and he brings political leaders down. God is absolutely sovereign over all the political processes. Now, we get in elections in this country, and we often think that if our candidate doesn't win, that God must be disappointed and frustrated like we are. But God is never frustrated. God is never disappointed. Every political leader has been put there by the sovereign activity of God. Now, it's not that if God has a favorite candidate and always puts his favorite candidate into office. Sometimes, and this is rare, but sometimes God chooses a leader who will follow the revealed will of God. And sometimes God chooses a leader who will not try to fulfill the revealed will of God, but will, unbeknownst to him, will fulfill the hidden will of God. But all leaders ultimately fulfill the will of God. God works all things in conformity with the purpose of his will. You see this over and over again in the Old Testament, where God raises pagan kings who will come in war against the Israelites. And they're just thinking they're going to war. That's what nations do. But God says, "I have raised you up. I have brought them against my people to bring my judgment against them." The pagan nations, the pagan kings, are the tools of God. God is sovereign, not just over weather, not just over the political, not just over the natural. He is sovereign over every part of our lives. I mean, right from the moment of conception. The Bible makes it clear is that God is the one who opens the womb and causes conception, and God is the one who shuts the womb and withholds conception. We see that over and over again in the Bible. And we saw that when we were looking at Ruth this last spring. How it doesn't say Boaz got her pregnant, it says the Lord gave her conception. God is the only one who has the power to do that. We think it's natural laws, but natural laws by themselves can't create life. Sperm and egg by themselves cannot create life. Only God can produce life. God is in charge of conception. God is also in control of when you will die and how you will die. We saw that right in our passage in James 4, verse 15. It says, "If the Lord wills, we will live." Our living or our dying is dependent upon the will of God. And we see this in the Bible. For example, in Psalm 139, verse 16, where David is speaking to God, he says, "In your book, in God's book, were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." But he's saying that before I was born, before I ever lived a day, God, you knew what would take place in every day of my life. You know how many days there would be. You know exactly when we will die. So God is in charge of when we will die. He knows exactly the day when we will die. And he has planned all of our days before we ever lived them. Earlier in the same psalm, Psalm 139, verse 4, we read this, where it says, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. See, God doesn't wait to find out what we're going to say. God knows ahead of time what we will say. God knows it all. God is sovereign. And the most important fact you can understand about your life is that there is a sovereign, almighty, all-powerful Lord who runs things, who is in charge. And this must be taken into account if we were to plan rightly. So God is sovereign, and we are not. In fact, we see in our passage here that we are but a mist. We are but a mist. James 4, 14. James 4, 14 says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." See, we're a mist. Be here for a little while, but eventually we will all vanish. And you often see this contrast between us and God in the Bible. The way that God is unshakable, unconquerable, permanent. There is no one, no power above God. And yet, how we are a mist. We are a vapor. We are like the grass of the field. We will all pass away at any instant that God chooses. You see this in Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. Where it says something very similar to our passage here. It says, "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." See that? We're nothing but a fragile flower. We're nothing but the grass of the field. We will pass away, we will vanish, but the word of God will stand forever. And this is absolutely true. If you look at our lives, this is true. Our plans do not work out like we think they're going to. God's plans always work out just like He plans. Our plans never do. Our plans end in frustration. You know, unlike God, who is never frustrated in fulfilling His plans. This is the story of my life. My plans never turn out as I expect. This happens with every house project because I think, well, this should take this long. I have never yet made a deadline in any project. Never. For example, now I'm painting the upstairs windows, finally after being in the house for 4 years, and I thought, oh, I'll easily be done by the 1st of August. Didn't make that deadline. I got about another week to go, and I'm always late. I'm always behind. And in fact, Corinda, she understands this about me. She understands that I'm not sovereign. Because if I tell Corinda, I need your help, it'll take 15 minutes. And she kind of chuckles and says, no, it'll take 30. Or I'll say, well, this will take 20 minutes. And she goes, it'll take 40. And that makes me hurry because if I finish in 38, then I've proved her wrong somehow. And when Corinda's in a good mood, she says I'm optimistic. When Corinda's in not such a good mood, she calls me unrealistic, but it's the same thing. The point is, my plans never work out. I never meet a deadline. Except God is sovereign, and I am not. And that's true not just with our plans, but as it says here, with the fragility of our lives, with how frail our lives are. I mean, if you think of it, you could die at any moment, and there's nothing that you could do about it. How's that for a cheery thought for today? You could die at any minute, and there's nothing that you could do about it. You have all these bodily organs that have to work, and if they stop for even a minute or two or three, you're dead. I mean, think of it. Your heart has to keep beating. Your brain has to keep working. And maybe you think my brain hasn't worked since 75, but it has, okay? Your lungs have to keep working. If they don't keep working, we're going to die. Like that, in a minute or two. And I don't control those organs. I can't start them. I can't stop them. They are beyond my control. And death could also come by some accident. Another sweet thought for our evening here. If you walk out in the park lot, get hit by a car bad enough, you will die. There's nothing you can do about it. That's why it says in James 4, 15 in our passage here, it says, if the Lord wills, we will live. And we saw in those verses in the 139th Psalm that God is in charge of when we will die and how we will die. And Jesus said something very similar in Matthew 6:27, where Jesus said, "And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life?" You worry, you do whatever you're going to do. God has set a date when you will die, and you can't change that date. It's beyond your power. God knows exactly when we will die. That date is set. And you can eat all the vitamins you want. You can eat nothing but organic, whole grain tofu and salad. You can exercise until you're in incredible and immaculate physical shape, but you cannot change the date of your death. Have you ever thought about that? When there's someone who's in perfect shape and they get sick, young, and die? Nothing they can do about it. You can't change the date of your death. That is beyond your power. You're not in control of that. But God is. And that's good news. Because when you die is not determined by chance. Your death is not some random event. Death is not ultimately determined by disease or accidents or enemies or the devil. When you die is fully determined by God. And there's no better place to be. Now, maybe that kind of scares you when I say that, kind of freaks you out when I say that God is sovereignly in control of when you will die and how you will die. But it is a good thing. Because God is good. And it says in Romans that God works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, including your death. And it's also good news because that means that you cannot die until God's work for you on earth is completed. It's perfect. You are immortal and cannot die until God's work for you is done. Nothing can kill you until that time comes. See, that resting in the sovereign, all-powerful, almighty hands of God is the best place to be. So God is sovereign, but we are but a mist. God is sovereign, and we are not. And in all of our planning, if we're supposed to plan rightly, we need to keep that in mind. It says that if we don't understand this, our planning is evil. Planning that does not take into account who God is and who we are is boastful and arrogant and evil. But when we see that God is sovereign, that we are but a mist, we will plan rightly. To sum it up, here's what it says in Proverbs 19:21, which is so true and hits the nail on the head. "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." It's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. I just want to read our passage once again from James 4. Verses 13 through 17, where God says, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." See that last phrase there? If you know the right thing to do and don't do it, that's sin. Now, when we think of sin, we usually think of what they refer to as sins of commission, things that we commit, bad things that we do. And we often think if we could just stop doing the bad things, we would be done with sin. But here it refers to another kind of sin, not sins of commission, bad things that we do, but sins of omission, things that we fail to do, things that we admit to do. Sins of omission is when we omit to do the good that we should do. So sin, you see, it's not just bad things that you do. Sin is also the good things that you should do that you don't do. And something you will find as you grow in your relationship with Jesus, you will recognize more and more sin in your life. You will. closer you go to Jesus, you will see more and more things in your life as sin. Things that before you didn't think were even sinful, now you will see more and more how sinful they are. And as you recognize more and more sin in your life, you will recognize your need for the grace of God more and more. The good news is that the grace of Jesus is enough to cover your sins. The bad things you do and the good things that you do not do. The grace of Jesus is enough to cover your sin if you turn your life to Him. Your sin may be great, but the good news is that the grace of Jesus is greater. Thanks, guys. Let's pray. God, there's not a one of us in this room, even today, that has not minimized who you are and demeaned who you are, and there's not one of us that has not puffed ourselves up in our own chest. So, God, we ask that you would forgive us. God, I pray that you would give us that gift of faith that sees you rightly, God, that beholds you in your glory, and God, that also sees ourselves rightly. God, we are sinners. God, we do not have faith in you like we should. Not a one of us in here. But God, you've chosen us. You've given us your grace. You've given us Jesus. And God, for that, we are incredibly grateful. Our hope and our trust is in the cross of Jesus. In his perfect work. In his body, which was broken for us. And Lord Jesus, we say thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We love you, Lord. Amen.